Well, good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Jason Burrows. I used to attend here a few years ago, and it's a joy to be back in the house of the Lord and worshiping the Lord together with you. And so I want to thank the Lord for the opportunity to preach, and also the elders and Pastor Dan. Y'all have a truly blessed church, and I really mean that from the bottom of my heart. And I am grateful to be with you here this morning and visiting with my lovely wife, Maria, and to be able to fellowship with you all. And so as we prepare to take a look at God's Word, we're going to be taking a look at Psalm 32 this morning. But as we turn to the Lord of the Word, let's enter into prayer together and seek His guidance and wisdom. Lord, how wonderful it is to be able to seek You in Your house and to be able to praise Your name with Your people. Lord, I thank You for the incredible brothers and sisters of this church. Lord, I thank You for the fruits that You have bore through them. I thank You for their incredible pastor, Pastor Dan Brown, and his wife Pam. Thank You for their ministry and, Lord, all the things that You have done through this church and all the things that You will do. And yet, Lord, ultimately, today we come here not to reminisce about the past, Lord, but rather to turn to Your Word because, Lord, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so, Father, I pray that You might open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of Your Word. I pray that You would calm our hearts from all that is going on in the world, Lord. We pray for the things that go on for the world, but we pray in this moment that we might turn our hearts and our souls to You and to Your Word, and that we might enter into this time teachable and hungry to hear from You, and that You would guide us, equip us, and use us for Your kingdom, whether we are a saint in Christ for the first time today or whether we have walked with Him for many years, that we might grow and quicken our pace and follow You with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our might. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Well, it's good to be with you all this morning. If you have a copy of Scripture, we're going to be taking a look at Psalm 32 this morning. You'll forgive me, as it's turning into fall, it's a bit drier, and so it's a little bit different on a preacher's voice as I get some water. But as you're turning there, I have an opening question for you this morning. How do you respond when you are caught in the wrong? How do you respond when you are found red-handed in transgression? Well, when I was growing up as a child, I learned a very important lesson about this very question and the topic of forgiveness. Many of you have children or have brothers or sisters or have seen children, so you'll understand where I'm coming from. But I have two older sisters, 7 and 9 years older, so I was the baby of the family by far. And my sisters, one of them loved to save things forever. And she would save things like chocolate and candy, things that she'd received for the oh-so-precious moment that she could delight herself in the delectable morsel of candy that was her prized possession. But her younger brother, Jason, was 2 or 3 at the time, and I had not yet learned the virtue of self-control. You can read about it in the Bible. It's fairly important. But at one point, I was playing with a friend of mine growing up, and I was in my sister's room, and my mother had told me, Jason, do not eat your sister's chocolate money. And my mom went into another room, was working on some stuff, and then things went silent. And her parenting spidey senses went off, and she sensed something was wrong. And she came into the room to see that I had not just tasted, but I had completely devoured all of that chocolate bunny and was covered with the evidence of this crime from head to toe, covered in chocolate all over me. And my mom, being a godly woman, asked me a prudent question, much like the Lord asked in the Garden of Eden, the first couple. She said, Jason, did you eat your sister's chocolate bunny? Much like the Lord asked Adam and Eve, have you eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that I have commanded you not to eat? These questions are not meant to learn new knowledge, because it's obvious who's guilty, but rather to help those who are guilty move towards repentance. And instead of seeking to obtain forgiveness God's way by coming before the Lord and coming before my mother and saying, yes, I completely stole my sister's chocolate bunny and ate it, I, in my 2-year-old brain, devised a brilliant scheme. I figured that I could develop this ruse to be able to confuse my mother and she would never know it was me. Meanwhile, I'm covered with chocolate. I pointed to my friend named Mary and I said, she didn't have a spot of chocolate on her, and I said, she did it. My mother didn't fall for this ruse. Just like the Lord didn't fall for Adam and Eve saying, well, the woman you gave me gave it to me and I eat. But it's revealing to the heart of mankind because we can either go about seeking forgiveness by admitting our wrongs and confronting them and seeking God's forgiveness, or we can seek to be able to cover them up by schemes and cunning and lies to be able to say forgiveness and confession is too high a cost for us to bear. Let me do it another way. And so this morning, my goal in addressing this passage of Scripture is for us to seek forgiveness according to the path of righteousness, to seek forgiveness according to the path of righteousness. And while, yes, I share a funny story this morning, this is something that's serious for us as believers because do we still fall short in our lives before Christ? We do. There are still times that we need God's forgiveness. Even as the people of God who have been cleansed from sin, we are still seeking to put it to death. Amen? This is something that we have to fight against in our life. And so as we examine this, I encourage you, don't tune out because you have perhaps been in Christ for a long time. But rather, the topic of forgiveness and how we address it when we are caught in the wrong affects everything in our life. It can greatly influence our ability to experience joy or lack thereof. It can be the determining factor between great thanksgiving before God or great anxiety. It can be a wonderful foundation in your marriage, or it can affect the way that you parent your children, the way that you address Thanksgiving. And it also will affect ultimately our standing before God when after we have lived our lives and all is said and done, and we stand before God, are we going to stand before Him based on His forgiveness and righteousness, or by trying to dodge it and trying to be able to cover up our schemes and our lives in life? Suffice it to say that this message is one that we need to hear and live by. And our text this morning, if you hopefully found it by this point, is going to be Psalm chapter 32, which we'll dive into and examine piece by piece. And so would you join me in the word of the Lord in Psalm chapter 32, starting in verse 1. I'll be reading from the New King James this morning. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones grew old, and through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. For you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I would guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord this morning. Now, many of you have probably read the Psalms, indeed have read the whole Scripture. And if you're familiar with the book of the Psalms, you know that it's divided into five sections, book 1, 2, 3, so on and so forth. And this early Psalm is written by David, and it has a historical background to it. Many of you know that David was a man after God's own heart, and he was a king in Israel, and he was faithful in what he did. Yet there is one overarching failure that is impossible to overlook in David's life. Do you remember what that is? In Bathsheba, in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the bottom line is that King David sees a woman who is not his wife, and he lusts after her in his heart, and he has her brought to him as the king, where he sleeps with her. But then after a time, it's discovered that she is pregnant, and David decides to deal with this issue, not by admitting his wrong before her husband, before God, and before the people, but he decides to scheme and to try to cover up his sin. And he devises a plan where ultimately he is able to put her husband to death and take this woman to be his wife. And it might have been hidden from some, but it was not hidden before the eyes of the Lord. If you remember, Nathan the prophet was dispatched to David, and he tells David this parable, this riddle, to be able to illustrate his fault before God. And David, when he hears about this riddle and he hears about what it's representing, he said, the person who has done this wicked thing, they deserve to die. And Nathan the prophet goes to David and said, you are the man. And David at that moment finally was confronted with his sin. And I respect David for his response, because you remember what he said? He said, I have sinned before the Lord. Up until that point, he had pushed it aside. He had pushed off the conviction from the Lord. But in that moment, he realized, I have sinned, and he owned it before the Lord. And I mention this because as David pens this psalm, it is about forgiveness. And so it is after David has done this. But it's an interesting thing, because within this sermon, we find two pathways for pursuing forgiveness. You can go to the next slide. Two pathways for pursuing forgiveness. David, for a time, sought to be able to pursue forgiveness according to the path of wickedness. He tried to do it according to his own wisdom, his own strength. And yet later, when he was confronted with his sin, he addressed it via the path of the righteous, the path of righteousness. And indeed, this is something that we find all throughout the Psalms. Even from Psalm 1, we talk about the righteous path and the wicked, speaking to all of us as God's people, imploring us to interact with God, to worship God, and act in a way of righteousness rather than the way of wickedness. And so this morning, the title for our sermon is that we have two pathways for pursuing forgiveness. Two pathways for pursuing forgiveness. And the first one, you can go to the next one, is the wicked path. And we're going to go through this section of Scripture, not chronologically, but thematically. So we're going to take a look at everything that deals with the path of the wicked and then contrast it to the path of the righteous. Because indeed, that's what David did. For a time, he walked in wickedness, and then he repented, and he walked according to righteousness. But we're going to take a look at the wicked path first. And there's going to be several aspects that I want you to see in this path. And the first aspect in the path of wickedness is this. The wicked conceal their sin in silence. This is the first answer to the first blank that you have in your outline. Letter A under the wicked path. The wicked conceal their sin in silence. And this is not just ethereal or abstract. It comes from verse 3, which says this. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. This is David speaking again, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Through my groaning all the day long, when I kept silent. Now, David is not saying that I never spoke during this period of time, but rather about the matter at hand, which is his sin with Bathsheba, the lust and coveting, and then the adultery, and then the murder of the husband. He has been silent regarding that specifically. And we don't know, you might say, well, how long was this going on for? And we don't have in Scripture an exact detail of it, but it likely was close to the time of the child's birth that Bathsheba was pregnant with. And so we don't know exactly, but we know for sure that there was a season, likely months, or maybe even close to a year, 9 months, that David is concealing this sin. Now, what is the significance of this? It means that for these months, weeks, all this time, David was being convicted by God, but rejecting the work of conviction, saying, I'm not going to expose this sin, but rather I will hold on to it, because to confess it is too costly. Yet it gave him great agony. Look at the second part of verse 3. Through my groaning all the day long. Notice that David is not just holding on to his sin and everything is peachy keen in his life and things are good. Rather, when he is silent about that which he should not be silent about, he is groaning all the day long. And the reason for this is because we as people are made in the image of God, correct? We're made in the image of God, meaning that we are made for a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we reject the Lord's work in our life and we seek to cherish sin and to hold on to it, we are cherishing that which is toxic to us and that which we were never made to have fellowship with. In the same way, you might compare it to a physical example. You might try to be able to say, let's go out for dinner for steak, right? A wonderful steak is a wonderful thing. But if you eat meat that is spoiled, what's going to happen to you? You're going to get sick. It's not going to be a good night, right? Why? Because food is bad and God doesn't want us to eat food? By all means, no. Instead, because we are not made to eat or to partake of that which is toxic and hurtful for us. Take that, parallel it to sin. We are not meant to hold on to intake, and to hold on to that which is toxic for us. And yet, this is the first aspect of a wicked approach to be able to seek forgiveness. We'll say it's too costly to seek forgiveness God's way. Therefore, lies and schemes and concealment will do, because I don't want to do this. It's settling for fig leaves, if you will, instead of seeking forgiveness before God our Father. Yet how often do we do the same thing in our lives? When perhaps we choose to engage in sin and we think that being honest with perhaps those around us is going to be too humiliating for us to endure. Or perhaps when God convicts us of something deep within our soul and we know that it's wrong, but we choose to remain silent about it rather than to confess it to others around us and to seek restitution. Or even a very small example, if you were to be in a parking lot and you were to ding somebody's door, how many of us would leave a note and seek to be able to make reparation for that? Or should we just say, let's just go on our way? That's not the most extreme example, but if that illustrates the wickedness in our heart, how much more when we deal with sins that are more serious, that have more consequences than just a minor chip of paint on the car door? And what do we call it, church, when we deal with our sin through avoidance, like Adam, redirection, like the first couple, and concealment? In that moment, we are sinning before the Lord. It's spiritual cowardice at work because it keeps us from true restoration. And this is what David did for a time. He said, I'm not going to deal with my sin. I'm not going to confess it. I'm not going to seek forgiveness from it. And the fact from this verse we can see is that you cannot resolve our sin by concealing it and hope that it magically goes away. It's easy for us to think that at times. David probably prayed that many times, just hoping it would magically go away. But when there is sin that has been grievously wrong and we need to confess it before others, holding on to it in silence and hoping that it magically goes away usually does not work, dear brothers and sisters. And this is something that is applicable to us, because while we as believers in Jesus Christ are forgiven of our sins, we still need to choose to act righteously in the way that we deal with our sin when we are in the wrong. But what happens when we continue down the pathway of silence? That's why I've outlined it as two paths, because there's different aspects to it. You can go ahead and go to the next slide. So the first aspect that we see on the wicked path is that the wicked conceal their sin in silence. But the second is this, and it comes from verse 4, and that is this: the wicked experience heavy spiritual guilt. The wicked experience heavy spiritual guilt. David continues on in verse 4, much in parallel to verse 3. He says this: for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Notice the parallel in verse 3 where he says, I am groaning before you all the day long. And then verse 4 continues on by saying, day and night I am experiencing this heavy spiritual guilt. This is a difficult situation because there is no respite from the conviction of sin from the Lord, and it's one of the reasons that the wicked experience very heavy spiritual guilt. Now, the term for Hebrew comes from, or this term for heavy comes from the Hebrew kavad or kabad, and it means to be burdensome or severe in a negative sense, but it can also mean a good thing. It can mean numerous or rich in a positive sense. It's used in a negative way to describe the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that were burned by fire and brimstone before the Lord, but also used to describe Abraham as rich in livestock, as in Genesis 12. But the reason I bring this out is because the idea that it has behind the word is that there is a weight behind it. There is a weight when there is a heaviness from the Lord in terms of conviction. And isn't that spiritually what seems to be taking place when we are weighed down and burdened by sin? Is it not? Think back to, perhaps many of you have read the Christian allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you, have anybody read that? Many of us have. The Lord actually brought me to Christ partially through the ministry of that. Because as a young boy, as a six-year-old, after eating my sister's chocolate bunny many years after that, I had grown up, and I didn't understand all abstract concepts, but I did understand that when the scripture teaches that sin is like a great burden on the back of a Christian or a person who's dealing with sin, that made sense to me as a child, because the same thing spiritually seemed to happen when I was in the wrong in dealing with sin. Do you follow me? Do you get what I'm saying? That's what happens. I was understanding that there is a weight, a difficulty from dealing with sin. And this is why David continues in later on in verse 4 saying, "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer," meaning that all of his energy was spent. You only have to think back perhaps a few months to the summer heat wave where heat indexes were over 110 outside. Y'all remember that? Not many of us were wanting to go out and mow our lawns at that point or to do some work outside because it would just draw all the energy out from us. And David is not just describing the weather. He said, "My spiritual state before God is weighed down like a 200-pound weight, and my energy is sucked from within me as if I am in the midst of a heat wave, in the midst of summer." He is not just saying these things without meaning, but rather saying this to describe what's going on internally, because he is feeling deep guilt. Brothers and sisters, have you ever experienced this same guilt in your own hearts? Have you ever carried a weight that is perhaps not physical, but visible in the spiritual realm and weighs down your soul? It's not without reason that the Lord says in Deuteronomy, describing our heart and our soul and the law of the Lord written upon it in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too mysterious for you. It is not far off. It is not in heaven that you should send, 'Who will ascend to heaven and bring it down to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you may say, 'Who will go over the seas and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." This is what sometimes people refer to as conscience. It's the part of the inner man that when we do wrong before God cries out, "This is wrong, dear brother or sister, cease doing it." This guilt is not meant to condemn us, though, as we can see from 2 Corinthians 7:10, because there's many times where we feel guilty before the Lord and we say, "God must not care about me anymore." That is not the case. Remember the truth of 2 Corinthians 7:10, and perhaps write this down if Satan loves to be able to guilt trip you saying God doesn't care about you. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, "For a godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." Repentance leading to salvation. That's the end goal. That's the theme. That's what God wants to do in that, not to be regretted. "But the sorrow of the world," that which is sorrow not from the Lord, "that is of the world produces death." Notice the distinction. Grief from the Lord is meant to draw us to repentance and salvation. Grief from the world is meant to be able to lead us to destruction. So, dear brothers and sisters, if the Lord convicts you of sin, do not be sad in that day, but realize the Lord God loves you and seeks to be able to draw us back, much like my mother sought to be able to correct my wayward behavior, even as a two-year-old, because we are of all like sheep gone astray. Do you respond by seeking God's correction or by wallowing in despair, assuming that God has given up on you? In those moments, it's easy for Satan to come in and whisper in our ear saying, "God doesn't care about you," but that is not true. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Remember, God's grief and his conviction is meant to lead us to repentance. Now, if we continue in our wicked path to unforgiveness, we'll see not only the first aspect, that the wicked conceal their sin in silence, and second, that the wicked experience a heavy spiritual guilt, but now in the third aspect, we see that the wicked act in obstinance toward godly instruction, coming from verse 9. The wicked act in obstinance towards godly instruction. Look with me at verse 9, where it says this, "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." In verse 9, we see that the Lord is instructing people not to reject his work and to act like these two illustrations that he gives to us. One as the horse and one as the mule. And it's interesting, and you might say, well, why are these things in Scripture? And I believe the answer to that is that God brought these two illustrations into the psalm to highlight what it's like when we reject and are obstinate, meaning that we're unwielding to persuasion when God convicts us of sin. It's easy for us to be able to say, well, when the Lord convicts me, I'm very, very compliant. I'm somebody who is quick to change their minds. But are there ever times where you know the Lord is convicting you of something and reproving you of something, and it's difficult for us to change? There's times where indeed that is the case. And so the Lord is cautioning David, but also all people through this, saying, when the Lord is convicting you, when he is seeking to bring you back into the fold by correction, by reproof, and by all these things, do not be like these two animals. The horse you can control by a bit and bridle. Most of you, when you went to school or your kids maybe went on a field trip or something, you see them ride horses, right? And they have that bit in their mouth, right? In order to control the horse, what do? You got to yank on it and pull it one way, and it puts that piece of metal in their mouth and pulls them to one side or the other. But the other animal there is a mule, which by most estimations is known for being one of the most stubborn and difficult animals in the world. That's what it's known by. Remember the story of Balaam and his donkey, right? In that situation, the donkey is known for being something that is a difficult animal. And the Lord is cautioning us from acting in obstinance to the Lord. And this is something that is incredibly important for us today as well in our own walk with the Lord, because one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world regarding sin, according to John 17. And we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit grieves at sin. And you can almost picture the Holy Spirit being communicated as the bridle that God uses to convict us of sin and influence us to yield to him in correction in moments when our heart does not seek that at its outset. And indeed, the only sin which is unforgivable in the New Testament before God is to reject the work of the Holy Spirit. Some translations call this to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It means to reject the work of conviction regarding sin and the necessity for the belief in the one the Holy Spirit glorifies, Jesus Christ. There is no sin that is unforgivable before God except if we reject Jesus Christ and the offer of his salvation for a lifetime. And this is why it's important for us, when God is seeking to poke at our hearts and influence us for correction, that we do not kick against the goads and reject him, and rather yield to him, even though it's difficult, even though it's problematic. Questions for us include, how do we respond when God convicts us of sin? What do you do when you discern the Holy Spirit guiding you away from wickedness? I don't mean to say that you're a Christian and that you never sin, but rather in moments where you fall short, in moments where perhaps you are still dealing with sin and putting to death the old man and walk in the new man of Jesus Christ, in those moments when the Lord lays on your heart saying, you need to surrender this to me and you need to die to this particular sin, how do we respond in those moments? Because the way in which we respond reveals the attitude of our heart. Proverbs says, as in water, face reflects face, so does the heart of the man reflect the man. How does our heart reflect when the Lord convicts us of sin? Do we yield or do we harden our hearts? We should look to David, because when he was convicted of sin, he was not perfect. But when he was finally confronted, remember that he did admit it, saying, simply, I have sinned against the Lord. This is not to condemn ourselves, but rather this is the first path to healing, to restitution, and to realizing that God is right and that we are in the wrong and that we need his grace in our life. However, if the wicked continue down this path of concealment and scheming and obstinacy, what is the end of their path? What's the end game? That brings us to the fourth aspect of the wicked path. You can go ahead and go to the next slide. This comes from verse 10, and that is this, that the wicked will end in sorrow. The wicked will end in sorrow. Verse 10 says in the first part, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Many sorrows, plural, shall be to the wicked. Why is this the case? You might say, why is it the case if they're just doing these things that honestly in the eyes of the world might not seem that bad? Well, think about it. Their hidden sins have not been brought to light, and that's constantly on their mind because they could be exposed for sin, as David probably feared he would be. Their spiritual guilt weighs them down, and that heaviness has not been lifted up because they haven't been forgiven of that in that moment. And furthermore, the instructions of the Lord have not been heeded. The Lord has been seeking to exhort them, to reprove them, and bring them back to the righteous way, and yet it has been not yet taken. And so by rejecting the light, they have embraced darkness. And through their concealment of sin, they cherish on to that which is harmful to all of us and sear our conscience, rejecting the reproof of our heart and hardening it upon stone. And this is something that is important for us because likely many of us have been to a funeral of somebody like that. Everybody goes through life and everybody is hurt, hears about the Lord and in one way or another. But I remember I only have two uncles in this world, and one of them has already passed away. And I remember when he passed away, he was somebody who knew of the Lord. He had been in church, had been to different Christian camps. And his name was John, a good Christian name, but he was somebody who, for much of his life, knew about the Lord but rejected the Lord's correcting work. And as his life went on, it became sorrow upon sorrow and upon sorrow. And ultimately, only God knows his heart. But looking at his life when he finally passed away, it was something that was truly tragic because he was somebody who rejected the reproof and correction of the Lord. Indeed, there are times where I'm not seeking to be able to say whether or not somebody is a Christian or not. Only God knows their heart. But ultimately, looking at their life is characterized by sorrow. Think about Samson. In the New Testament, in the Hall of Faith, is he recognized as a man having faith? He is. Yet is he a role model, an example? No, by any means. That I was a little worried by that, you know, silence. So just to be clarified, Samson is not a good example. And yet he's listed in the hall of faith, not because of his works, but because of God's grace in his life and by his faith in the one whom he served. Yet I would honestly say that if you look at Samson's life, there is much sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. Is that not the case? We should be careful in our walk with the Lord because it's easy for us to say, well, this is only a little sin or it's only a small thing. I don't really need to address it right now. But dear brothers and sisters, sin is the nuclear waste of the soul. You cannot put it in a cupboard and it will not corrode and influence other things around it. Ultimately, our life is not based on how holy we are, but rather on how perfect Jesus Christ is. But if we have been forgiven much, let us love much in seeking the Lord. And indeed, this whole path is the difficult path. This is the harder passage to preach because when you get down to it, there is a way in which you can walk in sorrow upon sorrow by rejecting the Lord's correction. But in utter and complete contrast to that, there is a second path that is highlighted in this, and that's the righteous path. The righteous path, which indeed is bookmarked at the beginning and the end of the passage, and it is that which David is able to express as his position, even though he has gone through great suffering for his own sin. And so the first aspect that I want you to see on the path of the righteous is this, coming from verse 5. The righteous repent of their transgressions. The righteous repent of their transgressions. Verse 5 says this, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I have said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you, O Lord, forgave the iniquity of my sin. Notice the parallelism in the terminology referring to sin. Sin, iniquity, transgression. David is owning his sin, saying that not I veered off the path and went left instead of right, but rather my sin, my transgression, that which I had done, which had utterly scorned the Lord, words of the scriptures, that I am here to repent of and confess before God, because David was guilty before God. But I want you to notice a key difference, a key difference. Remember the first aspect that I mentioned in the path of the wicked was to do what? To conceal sin rather than confess it. But the first thing that I want to highlight on the path of the righteous is that he repents of his transgression. He confesses it before God and before men. He says in a psalm elsewhere, against you and you only, O Lord, I have sinned, expressing the aspect of his heart. And what was the result? The wonderful result was that he was able to experience forgiveness. Forgiveness, and that is truly the heartbeat of this psalm. It addresses that which falls short of forgiveness when we reject God and his reproof and his correction. But when we do confess and we trust in God's mercy, we experience forgiveness. And the Hebrew term here is nasah, and it's the opposite of kind of this weight because it means to lift up or to bear up or to take up. Imagine that weight, which is, again, back to Pilgrim's Progress, which you're weighed down by. When you are forgiven, it is lifted up, taken off of you. You're able to spiritually breathe a sigh of relief because that heaviness which had weighed down your soul is no longer heavy on your heart. There is no physical burden there, but it is something that is spiritually present. And when God forgives us of sin, it is something that causes joy and freedom in the Lord. True forgiveness means that you release the ability to hold that against you. It doesn't mean that it never happened. It doesn't mean that it hasn't been paid for. That's not what it's saying. But it means you no longer have the right to hold it against you. When Jesus forgives us of our sins, it's not like we never sinned, but God has released the right to be able to hold it against us because the payment in full, once and for all, in the words of Hebrews, by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Do you know that forgiveness? Have you tasted that sweet, sweet forgiveness? In John 8:36, Jesus is able to say, "Therefore, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." There is a great forgiveness and liberty that comes from Christ, not because of our own works, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sin that was concealed and was not brought before God is then brought before the Lord. And it's something that is important for us and why James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." For those of you who perhaps have a younger audience, you likely have seen the Star Wars trilogy, which is a great dualism between evil and good. It's not an allegory or parallelism for Jesus Christ. It's not that. But there is something that is said in that, and it says in that Yoda, mentor, says to a younger good guy that fear is the path to the dark side. And fear leads to anger, and anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. And that's not the case from the scriptures. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But there is a similarity in that one little step in the wrong direction can set us on a path of wickedness and problems for us. And the parallel that I'm making is notice the determining factor between the righteous and the wicked. Concealment of sin for the wicked contrasted with confession and repentance of sin for the righteous. That's the distinction. That's the path that we need to be able to mark in our hearts and souls and say that when we are confronted with sin, the thing that is not going to make or break whether or not we're in heaven, but rather we're going to affect our spiritual life today is whether or not we repent of it and confess it to others. As I mentioned, James says, confess your trespasses to one another. But you might say, well, who should I confess? Perhaps if this is a wrong done to a person, you need to own it before that person and go to them and seek restoration. As the Lord has forgiven us, we are called to do what? Forgive. If God has forgiven us a weight of 10,000 talents of gold, 10,000 weight of our own spiritual sin, who are we to withhold forgiveness for somebody who has wronged us for a few hundred denarii? Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant. And if you have perhaps not wronged somebody specifically, you are able to confess your sin to maybe a spiritual mentor or to your spouse or a dear brother or sister in Christ who is spiritually mature and will be able to admonish you in the Lord and be able to say, I'm going to own your sin. Let's confess it before the Lord and let's seek his forgiveness together. Because remember in the passage we read this morning, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of part, no, all unrighteousness. Not because of how hard we confess, but because of how great the sacrifice of Jesus is. And when we do this, first step of the righteous, it helps us to move on to the second. And so the first was the righteous repent of their transgressions, but we should also take note of the second one, and that is this, that the righteous may take refuge in the Lord. Verses 6 and 7, the righteous may take refuge in the Lord, which says this, verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you shall be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. This is a wonderful section speaking about how God is a hiding place, a refuge, and the terminology there is likely referring back to the great waters. And if you look at the scriptures and say, where is the passage where you see great waters? You think of likely Noah and the flood. You remember that? And we love to talk about it in Sunday school, but you see that Noah was a man who had all this happening around him, the chaos of the flood, the direct destruction of the world, the judgment upon sin, and yet Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because he took refuge in the Lord, not because of his perfection, but because of the mercy of God. Dear brothers and sisters, we as believers, when we confess our sin, we walk in faith in life in Jesus Christ, we too are able to take refuge, to have a hiding place, to use almost the terminology of Corrie ten Boom, to be able to see that Lord can keep us safe and sustain us and be a place where in the midst of all that is going on in life, whether it be through challenges at work or perhaps challenges with your children or grandchildren or your marriage, we're able to say that I can take refuge in the Lord because of his mercy and kindness to me. He is our ever-present help in time of need. This is something that is a wonderful truth for the people of God. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Here and also in Zechariah, we see the Lord singing, and it does so over his people in whom he delights. So why is this important? This is important because for most of us here, we likely are believers in Jesus Christ. You've been forgiven of your sins. But if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, there is a critical clarification that must be made here, and that before you take refuge in the Lord, you must make peace with the Lord. You're not able to, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, take refuge in him. You need to be forgiven of your sins first and foremost before you can then take refuge in him, because the same God that people cry out to for mercy is the same God that people cry out to for justice when things go wrong. And God is fully holy, and he is also fully good. There is no darkness in him. No darkness at all. But if we do not know the Lord, we must seek him not through our own merits, but through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf. This is the thing that is the determining factor between whether God is our refuge or whether he is our judge. We must come to him through faith in his Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, since the forgiven are resting in the Lord, they also must take heed of the Lord's instructions. And that brings us to the third aspect that I want to highlight on the path of the righteous. The third aspect is this: the righteous receive the Lord's instructions. Verse 8. The righteous receive the Lord's instructions. Look with me, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Now, do you remember back to the way of the wicked? And how the Lord was seeking to correct their behavior, and it uses the imagery of a mule and a horse and the bit that's in their mouth to correct them. Here we see the Lord's instruction again, but it's not in a corrective way, but rather in an informative way to guide us how we might go in and go out and participate in life, how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to get up, how we're supposed to work, how we're supposed to rely on the Lord in all things. And his instructions include his word. The word of God is the instructions. The sum of your word, the psalmist says, is truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. The Lord is to instruct us. And he didn't just give us instructions and then step back in an impersonal way. Who comes to indwell a believer at the moment of salvation? The Holy Spirit. God is not just giving you a book and tossing it your way, saying, figure it out, hope it goes well. But rather, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and God makes you born again by his grace, in that moment, the Holy Spirit of God, God himself, comes to indwell inside you to personally walk with you through life, to guide you in the way that you should walk, to convict you of the ways in which you should not walk, and to give you wisdom in the ways where you say, Lord, to the right or to the left, which way would you have me live? For whatever you do, do it all to the name of the Lord. This is what it means when it says in this verse, I will guide you with my eye. Different commentators have different viewpoints about this term, this phrase, but it likely refers to the fact that there is a personal leading from the Lord, both in the Old Testament and also in the New. A Christian is not somebody who just got the instructions from God and says, I'm perfect because of the instructions, but rather says, I know Jesus Christ, not on my merit, but because of his merit. And that's why we're able to tell others, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know God? Do you have a relationship with him? Are you interacting with him? He convicts us of sin. He illuminates our minds, and he strengthens us for our eternal life, because every single day, our inner self is being renewed, but our outer self is wasting away, 2 Corinthians 5 says. We need that strength from the Word. Do we not need that strength from the Word, from the encouragement from the Holy Spirit, and from the prayers of the saints? And the way this applies to us is that we should look at the Scriptures and see it as the final authority from God. Not something that is harsh, but rather something that is our instructions for faith and life, the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And dear brothers and sisters, I would love to tell you that you'll go into churches and that everybody will tell you, yes, we believe the Scriptures, but there will be times where people who have the name brother or sister will question the things in the Scripture. And in that, we're called to correct them in a spirit of gentleness, Galatians 6 says. But also, we are to hold firmly to the Word of God. Because remember the words of Deuteronomy chapter 8, which Christ quoted when he was tempted. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Are we nourishing ourselves spiritually in the Word of God, or are we getting by with mere spiritual hors d'oeuvres? When I was a youth pastor, I used to mention this to my students because a lot of times they say, oh yeah, I'm getting in the Scripture. And what they mean by that is they get in it when there is, you know, difficulty, and they'll maybe read the Scripture along with the preacher, you know, because they're supposed to do that in church. But the question we always tried to ask them was, are you getting in the Scripture yourself? Not to be able to say, look how holy I am, I read this much this week, but rather, if this is truly the Word of God and we need it for nourishment of our souls, we need it for instructions in life, and we need it for reproof when we are in the wrong, then this is not something that we should just open on Christmas and Easter, like a lot of those kids in New Jersey that I had conversations with, but rather this should be something that we feast upon to take refuge in when we are assaulted with all the difficulties and troubles of the world, the doubts of the evil one, and the difficulties and pain of life. We're able to, at the end of the day, go before the Lord and say, Lord, I am going through trials and tribulations, but you said that you have overcome the world, and you said that your promises are sure. As a young man, I learned so much from an elderly saint in New Jersey who had been handicapped for over 30 years. She was handicapped because a child came from behind her and pulled a seat out from underneath her. She went back, hit her head hard, and for the rest of her life, she was walking on those little crutches. But whenever we went to go visit her, she would always quote to us from Isaiah, the joy of the Lord is my strength. I will rejoice in the Lord. She would quote Scripture and hold to it with a hope that was unwavering. And she taught a young man what it means to be able, in the midst of suffering, to say, despite what I'm going through, I will hold fast because he will hold me fast through all the trials and the storm. He is our anchor in the midst of all these things. Are we getting in the Word of God? Many of us have likely read it many times, but are we feasting upon the Word of God and allowing it to nourish us and guide us and correct us? Because, dear brothers and sisters, as long as we are on this side of heaven, there's still more for us to learn and grow, and is that not the case? We need it. We need it. We need the Lord. And yet, praise the Lord that the trust that we have doesn't come from our faithfulness, but rather the Lord's mercy, which is our fourth aspect on the path of the righteous that I want to highlight this morning. So the righteous repent of their transgressions. They may take refuge in the Lord. They receive the Lord's instructions. And the fourth one, the righteous trust in the mercy of the Lord. The righteous trust in the mercy of the Lord. Coming from verse 10, the second half. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Notice the contrast. Verse 10, remember, that was the one that we looked at earlier. It's the end of the wicked's life. They will have many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But to he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. But how can the righteous trust in this mercy? Well, it's because it's part of God's very nature. The Hebrew term here is God's hesed, his loving kindness, his steadfast loving mercy, because it is from God himself. He is not a God that is unholy or not good, but rather he is a God who is abounding in steadfast love and mercy. It says this in Exodus 34 about God's nature in verses 6 through 7. The Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. Ultimately, the reason that we can trust in God is because mercy and goodness are inherent within his very nature. That's why we're able to say to those who trust in the Lord, mercy shall surround them, not their own perfection. Notice, again, this is going back to David, the one who wrote this psalm. Was David, when he sinned, did he sin far enough to warrant his own death according to the law of Moses? Yes, he did. Because what is the punishment for adultery under the law of Moses? Death. And so, could God have put David to death? He could have. And yet he chose not to. And you might be saying, well, how is he able to do that? It's because of God's loving kindness. It's because of God's patient mercy to us who are sinners and his gracious mercy to all of us. And you might say, well, it's not fair just to let David off the hook, right? You can imagine Uriah, if he's in heaven, saying, wait a second, you stole my wife and you killed me, right? What about God's justice? God never compromises his holiness for the sake of his goodness and vice versa. But that is why in the fullness of time, when God displayed his love for the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son to suffer and die on the cross in the place of sinners, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The cross is where the divine wrath of God and the divine love of God meets in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is where we're able to see God's mercy expressed to the full, but also God's justice poured out on him, not because he deserved it, but because we did. And in the words of the prophet Isaiah, by his wounds we are healed. And if God is willing to do that, the sacrifice of his own son for the salvation of the world, do you not think that when you and I are in the wrong, it is safe for us to cast ourselves before him and trust in his mercy? He is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. And as people who are righteous because of the merit of Jesus Christ, when we are in the wrong, we are called to not seek to just earn it by our own strength, but rather to come before the Lord and say, Lord, will you have mercy on me? Would you forgive me? And I trust in your steadfast love and mercy. It's what David did, and he did not live to regret it. And when we cast ourselves before the Lord and seeking forgiveness, he grants it. And oh, how sweet a joy that forgiveness truly is, which is the final aspect of the path of the righteous, the fifth and final one. So the righteous repent of their transgressions. They may take refuge in the Lord. They receive the Lord's instructions. They trust in the mercy of the Lord. But the fifth and final one, the righteous will end in full and true blessing. The righteous will end in full and true blessing. And this is where I get to verse 1, 2, and 11, which many of you are probably wondering, when is this guy ever going to get to verse 1 and 2? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 11, be glad and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart. Now, this is something that bookends this psalm. You'll see it at the beginning and the end. What is highlighted is the righteous path, but also the forgiveness that is experienced. And remember who is writing this psalm, David. And so ultimately, this psalm is not pointing to the path of the wicked, but to the path of the righteous and how joyful it is when finally we have experienced the forgiveness that is offered in the God of mercy to cleanse us of our sins. That is what David is rejoicing in. And he's not saying that sin was never present. Indeed, he says transgression is forgiven, sin is covered, does not impute iniquity. It's not saying that sin was never there, but what has changed? Ultimately, the sin was covered, not by David's blood, although that could have been the case. Instead, it was covered by the mercy of God. And the term for covered in the Hebrew is the word kasah, and it can mean to cover, a clothe, like the nakedness of Noah. You remember Noah, he got drunk after the flood, and he lay out naked, and he was naked and exposed, and his sons covered him. It can also be used in Genesis 37 to the blood of Joseph, which was concealed and covering. You might say, well, what is the basis for this covering? Look to Leviticus 17, 11. For life is in the flesh, in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the souls. Now, at the time of writing, David is writing this, trusting in the steadfast mercy of God. But ultimately, it's the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the full extent of God's covering, his forgiveness for all of us. Emmanuel, God with us. And it's because of this great gift of salvation that David is able to express his joy in verse 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute, does not count his iniquity against him. Have you ever been in a situation where you have done wrong, perhaps not detrimentally so, but you need forgiveness from that person? Have you ever been there before? I remember many times in my life where God convicts me of something. Oftentimes it can come before a sermon. God says, you need to get this right in your heart. And until that is indeed satisfied, until I go to that person and say, will you forgive me for this because I sinned in this way, and either in what I said, what I did, or the attitude in my heart. Until that is finished, until that is paid for or accepted in terms of that forgiveness, there is a deep unsettling that goes on within our soul because we seek to be made righteous with God. Yet when we experience that forgiveness, there is almost as if a weight is off our shoulders, a joy is given to our heart, and we're able to say to with this psalm, blessed is he against whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And there's an interesting thing when we come to verse 11, which also points to the righteous. Be glad in the Lord, you and rejoice, you righteous. Now, on the pathways, you've noticed I'm talking about the righteous path, but the term righteous doesn't turn up until verse 11. Think about that for a second. David, as he's writing this, he opens it by saying, I'm forgiven. Blessed is the forgiven. But at the end, he's able to say, blessed are the righteous. The one who had caused transgression in sin is now able to say, I am deemed righteous, not because of my merit, but because of the goodness of God, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. His mercy is more for us. This is the joy that we're able to experience in Jesus Christ, not just for one or two sins, but to be able, as believers, to come before him and say, Lord, would you forgive me of my lifetime of sin? And that's why it's crucial for us to understand the two pathways for pursuing forgiveness in our lives. The wicked path, which is first and foremost, characterized by the wicked who conceal their sin in silence. The wicked also experience heavy spiritual guilt, verse 4. The wicked act in obstinance towards godly instruction. Fourth, the wicked will end in sorrow, verse 10. And then the righteous path that we should adhere to. The righteous, first and foremost, repent of their transgressions. The righteous may take refuge in the Lord, verses 6 and 7. The righteous receive the Lord's instructions. The righteous trust in the Lord's mercy. And fifth and finally, the righteous will end in full and true blessing, verses 1, 2, and 11. Now again, my purpose was to be able to implore you to walk the path of righteousness. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've even heard everything up until this point, I have one final appeal to you. Although you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your sin is covered. If you are somebody who's dealing with sin that needs to be dealt with, my challenge to you is this. Do not delay repentance. Do not delay repentance. Many people think, probably like David, saying, I will eventually repent. I will confess it and I'll forsake it. I won't go on this further and further. But how long did David go with this sin concealed? He put God on the back burner for a time, and for weeks or likely months, he lay with his sin concealed within him, and it ate away at his soul. It was disastrous to him, and he had to be confronted by God. Dear friends, we're called to seek the Lord in a time he may be found. And indeed, the scriptures say today is the day of salvation. Maybe not the time for your forgiveness in Jesus Christ to be born again, but rather if we have fallen short and there's something that we, like David, have done that necessitates forgiveness in our lives, I challenge us to be able to repent of it. Because the scriptures are littered and filled with passages that warn people from hardening their hearts. Remember in Hebrews it says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What does it mean to harden our heart? It means when God convicts us of sin and puts his finger on something, you need to repent of this. Then we say, it's not that big a deal, I'll put it off. Assuming that tomorrow we'll wake up with the ability to repent of that. But what if our attitude changes? And one day becomes two, and two becomes three, and three becomes seven, and 10, and 14, and onwards and onwards. And we say, Lord, I never intended to not repent of this sin before you, but here I am months and months after something has happened, and I need to confess it before you. That's why Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If we are believers in Jesus Christ and we are convicted of sin, I challenge you, do not put off repentance a moment longer. Confess to the person that you did wrong. If it's something that you need to speak to the elders of the church about, they're open and they're willing to guide and mentor you and shepherd you through that. But we are not guaranteed tomorrow. And so my challenge is for us to repent today while the Lord may be found. And perhaps some of you here have not yet come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you are somebody who has heard about Jesus Christ, but you haven't come to truly know him. You're not able to say that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. And if that's you today, then I'm speaking directly to you now. Because the issue is not whether or not we sin, but rather the scripture says all have sinned and indeed fall short of the glory of God. And all people are commanded to repent and forseek the forgiveness of God. Because in eternity, dear brothers and sisters, there are only two categories. You can almost use the imagery of the Passover lamb. There are those who are covered by the blood of the lamb, and there are those who are not. Those who are covered by the blood of the lamb are those believers in Jesus Christ who have said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, like the tax collector in the parable that Jesus said. And they are the ones who are forgiven, not because of their righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. But to everybody else who is not forgiven before the Lord God, then they are standing before God in their own righteousness. And God is a holy God, a perfect God, judging sin and by no means excusing the guilty. And we'll either be in eternal life or in eternal death. Mark 9:48 says, describing hell, that is the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And Christ said there is also a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's either hell or there's heaven. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God, in the fullness of time, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for the sins of the world, so that whosoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. By his wounds, we are healed. And if you, just because Christ died on the cross doesn't mean we're all automatically forgiven. Each of us must respond. We must admit that we're a sinner. We must believe in Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. Not the God of culture that people say, but rather the God of the scriptures, that Christ was born of a virgin according to the scriptures. He lived the perfect life. He died a death in place of those who would put their faith and trust in him. Fully God and fully man, and he will come one day to judge the living and the dead. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:10. Have you done this? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? If you haven't, I implore you, in the name of all that is holy in this world and the world to come, to put your faith in Jesus Christ and to ask for his mercy and forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you, Lord, that we are a congregation not made up of people who are more perfect than those in the world, but rather those who have accepted your offer of forgiveness, Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, no matter how long we have walked with you, that we might never seek to abandon the fear of the Lord and to walk on the righteous path, that when we are confronted with sin, we still look to Christ above all, but we seek to confess it and repent it. As Proverbs says, we are called to confess and forsake our sin and not just go on and act like nothing happened. Lord, I pray that you would make all of us a humble people, trusting in your mercy, in your steadfast love, in your gracious mercy to all of us, and able to rejoice in the fact that if we put our faith and trust in you, that we are forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and still to come. And that we pray that we might hear from you one day, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and all God's people said,